Scripture reading this morning is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. We've been in there for a few weeks now. We'd ask that you turn with us in your own Bible, if you have your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible in the pew in front of you, and you can turn in the pew Bible to page 1023. Ephesians 4. Verses 1 through 6. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God, the God-breathed Scripture, will stand forever.
When we hear the choir sing the attributes of God and of coming into His presence, it should stir deep inside our souls that fear that we talked about. So often we come lightly into His presence, nonchalantly, without thinking. And now we come to His Word. We have sung our hymns to Him. We've said our prayers to Him. We've brought Him His gifts, or His tithes and our gifts. And now indeed is a fearsome thing as we wait before Him so that He would speak to us. Paul said that all true preaching was a demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit. Not the power of man, not the eloquence of man, not the personality of man, not the knowledge of man, but a demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit. What he was saying was that Christ preaches by the power of His Holy Spirit. And so it is indeed a fearsome thing. Israel said to Moses, don't let him speak to us. It's too much. We want him to speak, but we want our hearts to be open that we would not offend his word. We want our ears to be open. We want our hearts to be open that we would obey. Let's pray and ask Him to speak to each one of us where we are this morning. Our Father in heaven, we pray in these next few minutes that we would hear the voice of Jesus Christ Himself within our hearts, that we would hear His Spirit, and we would hear the preaching of Your Word with power. Paul wrote this long ago from a cell, prison cell in Rome. And you were there then, and you're here now. And we pray that you would take the words that you had him write and burn them into our souls and hearts in power. In Jesus' name we pray, for his honor and for his glory. Amen. Are you turning your theology into biography? Karl Barth was commenting on the words from John chapter 1, the incarnation as John saw it, the birth of Jesus as John saw it, his Christmas story. And he was talking about the words, and the Word became flesh. And he said,
The Word became flesh, and then through Christians, it became words again.
What was He saying?
He was saying that we've not turned our theology into biography, that it's so many words.
Maybe as you looked at the passage before us this morning, maybe in your life this week you've had a lot going on. Maybe there's been real trouble. Maybe you're having financial problems. Maybe there's problems with your children. Maybe there's problems in your marriage. Maybe there's all three. And you read this passage and you said, "Oh, I wish John was speaking from something else this morning. I need help. I'm not sure this applies to me." Well, let me assure you that this applies with profound depth to every one of our lives and to the life of Independent Presbyterian Church. Are you turning your theology into biography? You've already realized this passage is about the unity of the church and the church practicing that unity. When I was leaving Cedar Bluff, Virginia, over 20 years ago, I'd been there for 8.5 years. I've only pastored 2 churches in my lifetime, that Covenant Church in Cedar Bluff and then this church. And those people were very, very close to me. They had gotten into my soul like you have gotten into my soul. And it hurt to leave. We had been through a lot together. And the last Sunday I was there, as important a Sunday as that was, and what message would I leave? It was this text. It was this message. Now, doctrine had been important in that church, like doctrine is important in this church. We had left the denomination, the Southern Presbyterian Church, and helped form the PCA. We had left the Southern Presbyterian Church because they had left the cardinal doctrines of Scripture. They had left behind the doctrine of the deity of Christ, the doctrine of the physical resurrection of Christ, the doctrine of the sinfulness of man, of His inerrant Word. The great cardinal classical doctrines of Christianity, they were treating lightly. And we left. And so you would think that I would say to that congregation that I was leaving, be faithful to His Word. Be faithful to the doctrine. Keep your doctrine pure. Hold tenaciously to the deity of Christ. Hold tenaciously to the resurrection and so on. But I didn't preach that. I preached about Christians loving each other. And I preached about Christians getting along inside the church. Why? Because this passage says that if you have your doctrine, but you're not living it, you might as well not have the doctrine. And I told the people in that church that day, and if the Lord lets me live, and I'm not suddenly taken out of here, and I can plan what I'll say on that last day. That's the same thing I'll say in this church. Love one another and live in unity and stay together. Because if you don't have the unity, then you don't have the doctrine. I don't care how tenaciously you hold to it. I don't care how tenaciously and strongly and vehemently you profess it. If you don't live together and love each other, you don't have the doctrine. That's serious. That's why this is serious. Because we can actually deny who we are if there's strife inside the church. Let's look at this passage and see what Paul said and ask the question, are you turning your theology into biography? First, I want you to see the origin, foundation, and reality of our unity.
The origin, foundation, and reality of our unity. Look at verses 4 and 5. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. This is the theological basis for our unity. Our love for each other is not the theological base. This is the theological base. This is the truth that forms that great foundation for unity inside the church. This is reality. Whether we believe it or not, it is reality. There is one body and only one. There is only one church. That's what he said. And we did not create her. She is the creation of Christ Himself. There's only one Spirit. We did not make the Holy Spirit. There's only one Spirit who indwells our hearts, who changes our hearts, indwells us, and is in the middle of His church. It's only one Spirit. There's not many Spirits, just one. There's only one hope. We did not make heaven. And in heaven, we look forward to seeing people from every race, every color, every language, every culture, and every nation. One hope. Same hope. We didn't make it that way. God did. There's one Lord. You bow your knee to one Lord. I bow my knee to one Lord. You bow your knee to one Lord. It's the same Lord. If it's not the same Lord, then one of us is worshiping an idol. One Lord. There's one faith. We didn't make the gospel. The Son of God became man and He died for our sins. The Holy Spirit comes and changes our hearts. We're sinners and we need the cross of Jesus Christ. We need a changed heart. That's the gospel. And we didn't make it. He did. And there's only one gospel. In this pluralistic society, Scripture would stand up, Christ would stand up and say, there's only one faith, one hope, one Lord, one gospel, one faith. There's only one baptism. Baptism was God's idea. Whether it's by sprinkling, pouring, or immersion, just with water, it's an anointing, it's a setting apart. It's a sign of cleansing. Only one baptism. One. We want to have a baptism over here and a baptism over here and a baptism over there. They're all different. The Baptist baptism is different. The Methodist baptism. No. It's one baptism. We did not invent those things. Every person in this church can say, that is my foundation. One Lord. One faith. One hope. One baptism, one gospel, one grace, one God and Father. That's our doctrine. What a great doctrine it is. One. Seven times. He says, one. That's the basis for our unity. In Ephesus at this time, there was a scandal taking place. A real scandal. We saw it several weeks ago. The Jews and the Gentiles were sitting down together in the church and in their homes. And it wasn't happening anywhere else in Ephesus. Other places in Ephesus, the Jews and Gentiles hated each other. The Jews called the Gentiles dogs. The Gentiles called the Jews worse. But in the church of Jesus Christ, they sat as one. And that wasn't happening anywhere else. And they ate in each other's homes. And they gathered as one around the Lord's table. And they gathered, they sang together. One. I love to read the histories of the individual local churches as they were started by the apostles in the New Testament. You know, what's the basis for unity out in the world? In a fraternity or a sorority or in some civic club? The unity is based on usually sameness. The sameness of socioeconomic level, the sameness of interest, the same is based on that sort of thing. Well, in the church, there's this huge diversity. It's like you want to ask, God, why are you bringing those two together? They could never get along. That's the miracle of it all. God would say, it would be nothing that my people meet and get along and love each other if they were all the same. But the fact that it's Jew and Gentile, black and white, rich and poor, educated and uneducated, all this diversity in the church, that's the miracle of it all. And what's the foundation? What's the unity of that church? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. The oneness is not in our sameness. There's diversity in us, but the oneness is in our God and in His salvation and in His grace.
As I go back now and say, I love to see how the apostles formed those early churches and who God brought together. The church at Philippi is a great example. You know who the first member of the church at Philippi was? Some elder, some deacon, some great. No. There was a woman there, a businesswoman of all people. She was a factory representative for a company that dealt in purple cloth. She was very successful, very wealthy. And she was converted. She was the first member of that church. And then we don't know whether she was the second member or was close to it. Now, who would God match up with her? There was a slave girl, a teenager. She was not only a slave, but she was demon-possessed. And the casino people and those types used her for profit because she could tell fortunes. They made a lot of money until Paul got a hold of her and got rid of the demons. And she became a lover of Jesus Christ. She was a second member of that church. Demon-possessed girls, ex-slave girls with a businesswoman. Well, who would God bring together then with the next? Who would be the next person? There was this Roman jailer. He ran the jail for the Romans in Philippi. Now, that's not what you aspired to do. Somewhere along the way, he had insulted somebody. And this was like being on the Siberian front, taking care of a jail in Philippi. But that's where he was. A Roman. Coarse, rugged, crude. And God saved him. And there was Lydia and the slave girl and the jailer. What was the foundation? How could they be a Christian community? Because they had one body and one spirit and one hope and one forward and one faith and one baptism and one God and Father. John R. Stott talks about this in one of the most amazing paragraphs that I've read. What a great, great statement he made. I want you to listen to it. If you've been asleep up till now, wake up. And listen to this statement. He's talking about the foundation of the unity of the church being in the Godhead. And this is what he said. There can only be one Christian family, only one Christian faith, hope, and baptism, and only one Christian body, because there is only one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now listen. You can no more multiply churches than you can multiply gods. Is there only one God? Then He only has one church. Is the unity of God inviolable? Then so is the unity of the church. It is no more possible to split the church than it is possible to split the Godhead. Wow. You say, well, what did you do back up there in Cedar Bluff then when you left that denomination? I'll tell you what we did. We identified with that one Christian church. And we identified with the holy doctrine of Scripture and with that Christ and with that Lord and with that hope of heaven that the denomination had denied. That's what we did. We didn't split the church. You can't split the church. It's impossible. Because there's only one church. And it's His. There's only one God. And there's only one church. I meet about every 2 months with several ministers here in town. Bill Baltnight from Christ Methodist, Sandy Wilson from Second Presbyterian, Jimmy Latimer from Central, Adrian Rogers from Bellevue. several of us meet and we have lunch, and we don't talk about the church, our ministry, that much. We really talk about our families and what's going on in our lives. And then we pray together. Sometimes we pray for 30, 45 minutes, an hour, sometimes over. It's some of the richest times I've had since I've been in Memphis. And when we meet in that room and we pray, yes, Adrian's a Baptist. He'll learn one day. And he would say that about me. And Bill Balknight's a Methodist. And Jimmy Latimer, I don't know. But what a great pastor and minister he is, minister of the gospel. But I'll tell you, in that room, there's one Lord, and there's one faith, and there's one baptism. There's one hope, and there's one God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The origin, foundation, and reality of our unity. Secondly, I want you to see the graces of our unity. Look at verses 1 and 2. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. What's he say? Live a life worthy of your calling. What's he saying? Live a life consistent with your theology. What's he saying? Turn your theology into biography. Here's the doctrine. We have Lord, one Lord. We have one faith. We have one baptism. The church is one. How do we live that out? Well, what he's saying here is that we don't just live it out because it's true. Because there's a problem. We have a sin nature. Yes, a sin nature that's been changed by the Holy Spirit, but still a sin nature. And that sin nature struggles against and fights against that oneness. And so he gives three graces here that must be in us and that we must practice day after day, hour after hour in the church, or there won't be unity in the church. What are those three graces? He says, first, be humble. Be humble. The word comes from, or the Greek word here is triphenotheno. That's what it is. And it comes from two words. The Greek word tripeno, meaning lowliness, and the Greek word phreno, meaning of mind or mind. Lowliness of mind. Come to the church, inside the church. How will you practice the unity? Well, everybody's got to have a lowliness of mind. What's he mean by that? Well, he explains it over in Philippians 2:3 in this verse. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than you. You have such a low mind that you look around and you say, I consider him better and her better and her better and her better. You don't have to worry about getting jealous because you say, hey, I consider them ahead of me. No problem. You walk in the door with that. Someone says, aren't you jealous? Why should I be jealous? They're better. I love the story of Charles Simeon. He was one of the great, great preachers of the 19th century in England. He preached at King's College and at Holy Trinity in Cambridge. He was pastor at Holy Cambridge in Trinity, or Trinity in Cambridge, for 54 years. I've only been here 20. Just think, he had to put up with me 24 more years. 54 years he was there. Well, in the middle of his pastorate, in about 1908, he became sick and had to take a leave of absence from the pulpit there for about 8 months. He went to the Isle of Wight to rest. And while he was there, there was a young man named Thomason that took his place in that prestigious pulpit. And surprise of surprise, this fellow named Thomason, preaching, was at least equal, if not even more powerful than Simeon. Now, let me ask you a question. What if you're Simeon up at the Isle of Wight? And this guy is in the pulpit where you've preached, and suddenly everyone is singing his praises. And they're saying, you know, his preaching is every bit as good as Simeon's. How would you be responding? Most Christians couldn't handle that.
and say, "Hey, I better get well quick. That turkey's going to run off of my pulpit. Those are my folks. Those are my people. They're my flock. What's he doing?" Boy, there would be jealousy stirring down.
Let me tell you the rest of the story. Simeon didn't rush to get back. In fact, when he was told, he said, "My prayers have been answered. I've been praying that God would fill him with the Holy Spirit, that he would preach with power." And there was such joy about Simeon at hearing of what was happening with young Thomas. And there was such joy and laughter that everyone knew, "Hey, this guy loves it." And he said this, "Now I know why God allowed me to be sick. Now I know why he set me aside for a time. And I bless him for it, so that our people could hear this great preaching." Man, that's what lowliness of mind means. You can't practice oneness of spirit and faith and hope and baptism and oneness in the Lord without this kind of humility. It just doesn't happen, because the pride with which we come in from the world, that kind of pride that we come in from the world, with which we come in from the world, that kind of pride fights against the unity. Richard Wurmbrand was talking about this very thing. He said that where he saw the humility in the church, the lowly mindedness, in the greatest and most graphic way, was in the prison system in Russia. He's talking about how the prison keepers, the gatekeepers, would torture the Christians and torture the others and throw them into prison. But what happened was that Russian system came back around and got the torturers. The Russian system came back around and got the gatekeepers. And so the people that had done the torturing ended up being a victim of their own system. And they ended up in the prison. And when they first got in prison, well, what did everyone want to do? All the people from the world that were in that prison had been beaten. They wanted to beat on them, but the Christians would protect these people. The Christians would protect the torturers, the very people that had tortured them. And those gatekeepers and those torturers would become Christians. And then Richard Wurmbrand said, "Here's what you saw. In that prison cell, you saw a person sitting there, and his fingers had been broken and they were twisted and gnarled, and all over his body were these scars from being beaten. And the person next to him, sitting next to him, that very person was the one that had broken the fingers. That very person was the one that had left the scar, put the scars in the other's body. And yet they worshiped together. One Lord. They sang hymns together. They prayed together. They came around God's Word together." People, that is lowliness of mind inside the church. Don't pass over this. Humility. We can't practice that oneness unless we have it. Secondly, he said, be gentle. Be completely humble. Be gentle. Now, gentle, the word gentle has a bad connotation in our day. No one likes it. Men don't like it. Women don't like it. Men want to be macho and tough. Even the women want to be macho and tough. They don't want to be gentle. Well, this gentleness is from strength. It's a great word. It's a powerful word. Only powerful people, only strong people can be gentle in this hard world. Let me read a passage about Jesus Christ from Revelation chapter 19. Listen to what this passage says. In Revelation 19, it says about Jesus. Revelation 19:11. "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen and white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now that's a fearsome sight, isn't it?
Would you say that's weakness? Not at all.
This is Jesus Christ. But this same Jesus described Himself this way. Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are burdened, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn of Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls.
Gentle. Gentle Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. No.
Listen to me, men. Covet, want, desire. Go after this thing of gentleness. It's one of the great characteristics of Jesus Himself. Gentle. Ira Gillett was a missionary to Portuguese East Africa when there was a Portuguese East Africa. And he tells, I read a great story by Gillett this week. He talked about how the natives there in Portuguese East Africa would come to the mission hospital. And to get to the mission hospital, they had to walk by a government hospital. And they didn't understand why these people would walk by this government hospital. It was a much shorter distance, and walk the greater distance, sometimes many, many miles, to the mission hospital. And they asked these natives, they said, why do you walk by the government hospital when it's closer to you and they have the same medicines there? And these natives replied, the medicine may be the same, but the hands are different. The medicines may be the same, but the hands are different. What were they saying? The church is gentle. Christians are gentle. We're going to get along inside Independent Presbyterian Church. There's got to be lowliness of mind. There's got to be gentleness. Robert E. Lee was once in conference with Jefferson Davis. And Jefferson Davis asked Lee about another general and said, I need your honest opinion. I want to use this general in this way and this way specifically, and I want to know if you think he'll fit. Robert E. Lee told Jefferson Davis that he thought that general would be an excellent fit in that place, and he would do a good job. When they left, one of Lee's lieutenants turned to Lee and said, why did you give such a good recommendation to that general? You know that general has hated you, has tried to destroy you during this war. Why did you give him such a good recommendation? And Lee turned to his lieutenant and said, Mr. Davis did not ask me what the general thought of me. He asked me to give a fair evaluation of what I thought of the general.
People, that's gentleness. Not harsh, not rude, not coarse. Gentleness. Are you gentle? Does your wife look at you, men, and say, you know, he's a gentle man? Wives, does your husband look at you and say, she's a gentle woman? If they don't, we're missing something. And there will be strife in your home and there will be strife in the church. He says, be humble, be gentle. And then he said, he used the next word, he said, be patient. Bear with one another in love. Usually when we talk about patience, we talk about waiting on the problems of God. Well, this is something else. It's talking about being patient with our fellow saints' sins, with their idiosyncrasies. They had been married only for a few months. She was almost 35 when she was married, so she pretty much had her life set up and the way she lived. And marriage had just turned it upside down, and she just hadn't liked it at all. And she sat in my office, perplexed, angry, put out, confused. She didn't want to be married anymore. Why? What's wrong? Well, here was her list. She said, he snores. He doesn't put the cap back on the toothpaste. My bathroom's all messed up. There's hair in the sink. He has a dog, and I'm allergic to that dog. I like to go dancing. He likes to read. I like to go to plays, and he likes hunting and fishing. Can't believe I married this man. The list went on and on. My communication to them was what you would expect. We talked about communication. We talked about giving and taking. And then I talked about what people usually, what marriage counselors usually don't talk about. I talked about patience. And this was really something. And she said something, and it's the way most of us think, but she had the nerve to say it. She said, patience. Patience is not about love. In marriage, you're to love each other and to be so crazy about each other that you don't need patience. I don't know where you got your definition of love. And you sure don't know anything about marriage. And I turned over to 1 Corinthians 13 and I said, just read this with me. She said, I love this passage. I said, well, let's read it. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give all I have to all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I'm nothing. That's beautiful, isn't it? And then he begins to define love. He begins to say a series of things. Love is, love is, love is. And the very first thing he says is, in verse 4, is, love is patient. Love is patient. You see, you can't love someone that has a sinful nature. You can't love someone that has these other idiosyncrasies, a different personality. You can't love someone without patience. Marriage assumes patience. Life in the church, I know of nothing that grows patience like marriage. Close to that is life inside the church. I get so put out with you guys sometimes. And I know you do with me. Because we're sin and we step on each other's toes. And we're different. And that takes patience. My grandmother was celebrating her golden wedding anniversary, and she asked, you know, we always ask, you know, what's your secret for your long and happy marriage? 50 years. And she said, well, she said, I can tell you exactly what it is. She said, on my wedding day, she said, I decided to make a list of 10 of my husband's faults that I already knew about, which for the sake of our marriage, I would overlook. These 10 faults, I'll just overlook all of our marriage. And so, of course, the next question. Everyone said, tell us the list. What were the 10 faults? And she laughed and she said, you know, to tell you the truth, she said, I made up my mind to do that on my wedding day. She said, but I never got around to making the list. But every time my husband did something that just drove me up the wall, every time he did something that made me mad and furious, she would say, you know, he better be glad that that's on my list. What is that? That's patience. You walk into church, unless you walk into church with a lowliness of mind, saying, you know, they're better than I am. I think more of them than I do of myself. Unless you walk into church gentle, turning away the harshness in the most harsh situation. You know what? In preparing this message, I've never had non-Christians in the world say the harsh and bad things to me that fellow Christians have said. Gentleness in the midst of harshness and patience. Paul, we've got sinful natures. How can we be one together? Jew and Gentile, slave, girls and fish. How can we be one? He said, I'll tell you, lowliness of mind, gentleness, and patience. It won't happen without that. And finally, and this is quick, the effort of our unity. The origin, foundation, and reality of our union, the graces of our union, the effort of our unity. Look at verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Effort! God, you mean we've got to work at this? Christian life is not automatic. God had it determined to save us. He had determined to give us salvation, grace, one faith, one baptism. It was not done without effort on His part. And our oneness will not be accomplished and be demonstrated without effort on our part. It's not that God zaps us and suddenly there's humility and lowliness. We have a sin nature. And my sin nature wants to be proud. It doesn't want to be lowly in mind. I don't want to be gentle in the midst of harshness. And I certainly don't want to practice patience. That's effort. And it's hard. It's the toughest thing we do. Effort. Walter Payton was one of the greatest running backs of all time. During his career with the Chicago Bears, he accumulated over 9 miles in rushing yardage. He ran 9 miles in football field. Sum it all up. Over 9 miles. An announcer for one of the Bears games gave out that statistic that Walter Payton had accumulated over 9 miles in rushing yardage during his career. And the other announcer said something very profound. He said, 9 miles, think about that. And he got knocked down every 4 yards. Wow. You know, when you have a sin nature and you're trying to practice lowliness of mind and gentleness and patience because of our sin nature, we're going to get knocked down an awful lot. Tim Hansel wrote a book about the Christian life, and he entitled it Holy Sweat. Great title. It takes sweat to be humble. Holy sweat to be gentle and patient. God didn't say it would be easy. But folks, the whole question is, are we who we say we are? And we can't live in that oneness without that holiness. I mean, without that humility, without that gentleness, and without that patience. Are we turning our theology into biography? There's only one hymn to use at this time.